To turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 10. Now, you may recall that a few weeks back we looked at verses 1 through 9, so we're really going to focus in. As I said at that time, don't worry, we'll come back and we'll deal with verse 10. Well, that was, I wasn't thinking. This is a challenging passage, but it is a wonderful passage. And I look forward to working through this with you tonight. We'll read verses 1 through 10, but as I was saying, we're really going to focus in on verse 10 and think about this issue of receiving rewards in heaven, heavenly rewards. So let's pray, and then we'll read together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the treasure that we have in our hands. Here we have your word, the word of the King, God's word to us, and we can trust what it says. We can trust that it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, preserved by your sovereignty down through the ages, and that even now as we read and attend to it, the Spirit is at work illuminating our hearts and minds to receive it and to be sanctified by it. These are all glorious things as we turn to your word tonight and as we continue to think upon the theme of heaven, of eternity, and your blessings upon us, Lord. May it just fuel our praise and joy and gratitude. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, let's, if you're able, I invite you to stand as we read now 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. And we remember this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. All of us are born with a works-based system of merit. Whether it's for religious reasons, financial reasons, even for our children. How do we get those troublesome kids to obey? We're having a difficult time with them. Well, there may be some positive incentives. There may be some negative consequences. If you do certain things, you'll get a reward. And maybe we'll put up the chart on the refrigerator and we'll stick up some gold stars on there. And if you earn certain credit, well, then you get your reward. You receive your reward. Well, the work ethic is one thing, and we're to do everything as unto the Lord, aren't we? But works righteousness is another thing. And that's the thing that the Bible condemns. We were all made in the beginning for fellowship with God. And remember, in the beginning, Adam was made to one day, by his works, by his obedience, partake of the tree of life. And to have fellowship with his Creator, to have his life in God, as Paul describes it in Colossians 3. And that way of blessedness, that way of fulfillment, ultimate blessing with God in Adam was to be by means of Adam's obedience. And so he described that original covenant in the garden as a covenant of works. Because it was by works, it was by works righteousness. It was by Adam's obedience that Adam would have entered into the fulfillment of that covenant. And all of us were made in Adam for this purpose, to obey God and to receive life. But in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Because of the fall, we have destroyed, Adam has destroyed, and we have destroyed that covenant relationship between God and man. And in sin, in corruption, in deceit, we turn it on its head now. And we, in pride, turn it into a way that we think we can somehow leverage our merit and earn enough credit, do enough works on our own to somehow enter into everlasting life, even though we are actually dead in sin and trespasses. And no one does good, no, not one. But we in effect say, but I'm not that bad. I can earn salvation. I'll do the work, however we might define the work. Just look out there at the philosophies and religions to see how they answer that. I'll do the work, and then God will owe me. Well, we need to remember that history. We need to remember that human condition, even while we do now really want to think about heaven again tonight, and especially now, verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 5, and ask the question, what are rewards? How are we to understand heavenly rewards? It's an interesting question. Now, remember in this series, we've seen the intermediate state that between now and Christ's second coming, if we die trusting in Christ, we have confidence, we have assurance that we will be with him, we'll dwell with him. That's what Paul describes here. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that's far greater, he's telling us. It's good to be here, Paul says to the Philippians, but it's far greater to be with the Lord. That all of that's the intermediate state. But in the final state, which is what we're considering in these last few sermons together, in the final state, after Christ returns, he'll raise us up. Remember last time? He'll reunite our bodies and souls. That which is mortal will become immortal. That which is sown in weakness and in dishonor and in frailty and all of that will be raised in power and glory and honor in the power of the Holy Spirit. But what happens then? Well, as we confess, he will come to judge the living and the dead. That's what all that is about. He'll come to judge the living and the dead. And we see that in our text. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one will receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. He will judge the living and the dead. We confess that. We believe that. We confess that this morning. And he will give rewards on that last day. You see the language. He will give that which is due for what we have done in the body, whether good or bad. That which is due, whether good or bad. He'll give a reward based on those works. And on the one hand, there are those going to everlasting life, which is what Paul in the context is speaking to here in regards to rewards. And on the other hand, there are those going to everlasting condemnation. But what exactly are these rewards? And really, here are the real questions that we want to consider tonight. What's the basis upon which we receive them? What's the basis upon which we receive these rewards? And what is their purpose? What's the basis upon which we receive them? What is their purpose? Now, to get at those questions, we have to address a couple of things. In the first place, we'll address some common misconceptions of merit. Secondly, we'll think about rewards and really getting to it here, rewards as receptions of grace. So what are rewards? Remember, we're wired for this, for works and merit. We often think of in terms of what is owed us, what we deserve, what we've earned, and we think in terms of works and reward. But when we think about heavenly rewards on the last day, as Paul is talking about here, there are a lot of misconceptions about merit. Many misconceptions about how we get these rewards that Paul is talking about here and why God gives them, what they are. And that usually comes from, again, a wrong idea of merit, an idea of merit placed in opposition even to justification by faith alone, and a definition of merit that runs counter to what Paul says about justification. And the argument goes something like this. Well, doesn't Paul say, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and it is to give us rewards, and it's described in terms of merit, isn't it? He said, we will receive what is due. That's the language of merit, of reward, of obedience and payments. Now, there's other passages we can go to as well. Revelation 20, verse 11. And then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing. Here's the picture, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Well, there it is, they would say. Everyone on the last day will be raised, and they will be judged on the basis of what they've done. Isn't that a system of strict merit? Of works? 1 Peter chapter 4 even says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. There will be a final judgment, and it's according to what we have done. And then we read 1 Peter 4, and the fear starts to set in. This isn't describing, the bum of a guy down the road or that terrible dictator. It's starting with the household of God. It begins with us. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And then one more final parallel passage, Hebrews 10, verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. So with verses like that come teachers who will take these texts and the texts like ours, again tonight, 2 Corinthians 5:10, and teach it in terms of fear of punishment for not doing enough. Fear of punishment, or in terms of earning rewards for the Christian in heaven. So some might teach it in terms of that fear of punishment. Again, thinking about what we read there in Hebrews 10 and in 1 Peter 4 and Revelation 20 as well. They'll say, don't you know the Bible says God is going to judge his household, and he repays, and vengeance belongs to him, and he will judge you based on the good and the bad you've done in the body? And so, therefore, you better start doing good. Stop sinning. Be holy. Clean up your act if you want to keep your salvation, if you want to earn any rewards. Don't you know what God will do? Jesus will judge you based on what you've done. And you'll hear things like this. Many places out there teach things like this. Here's what one pastor claimed. Everyone who is caught up will be surrounded by all those whom they have converted in life. Everyone you have brought to faith, that you've had a hand in their conversion, they will be surrounding you, and you will look around as you are raptured up. And people like Billy Graham will have thousands upon thousands surrounding him. But how many are you going to have? You better get to work. If you don't have anyone surrounding you, maybe you really weren't saved yourself. Maybe you haven't done enough in this life. That's what is being taught out there. Now, of course, we should be salt and light. We should be witnesses of the gospel in this life. But not from fear of punishment or from fear of a lack of rewards or from a desire to glorify ourselves and have people look at us as we're raptured up. You know, I want thousands around me. I want people to see what I did. But maybe I won't have any. And then am I even saved? Paul says you're going to be judged. And he's saying if you haven't brought anyone to Christ, then what a waste. You won't get a reward. Maybe you're not even saved. That's one way these texts have been read. One way in terms of that fear and trying to motivate people with teaching like that. But what are rewards then? Well, you can understand I'm saying the wrong interpretation is to say they are to make us fear. But on the other hand, we're not to use them as hopes of merit, of earning merit, of favor. We have a dog who sometimes has his own ideas about what he wants to do. And it might not be to come when you call him. But if you hold out a treat, especially one of those with a little bacon in it, he'll drop whatever he's doing and he'll come running. That's the hope of reward model. If I think the positive incentive is good enough, and I respond to bacon too, I might be persuaded. The preacher might dangle the promise of a little treat in front of you. If you do this and don't do that, you know, if you could only see how precious that crown is, you would work harder to earn it. And if you work hard enough, perhaps you'll earn a crown. There may be rewards in this life, but boy, think about the rewards to come. So try harder. And that approach, well, that can appeal to vainglory and to greed and to envy. Have you ever heard something like this? This is sometimes how this is taught, this more of a positive spin on rewards. The Bible says, doesn't it, that Jesus is going to prepare a mansion for us. Now we can quibble about the translation there. But to prepare a mansion for us. How many rooms will your mansion have? Will you have a great room in your mansion? Will you have the largest mansion on the block, or is it really going to be more like a little shack? Sure, it's heaven, but you didn't deserve a mansion. Or this one, what kind of crown will you receive? Is your crown made of tin? Is it just plain gold? Or will it be jewel-encrusted and multi-tiered? What will you deserve by your works? What will your reward be? These are things people have said before on this issue of rewards. It's a very earthly way of looking at heavenly rewards, isn't it? But rewards, as the Apostle Paul describes them, are not meant to put us into fear of our performance, or into pride for our works' righteousness. They're not meant to make us greedy to get better stuff in heaven, or to make us feel bad that we didn't get something as nice as the guy next to us who's done more. So what is the biblical concept of heavenly rewards? What is the biblical concept? Certainly, looking at our text again, Paul means something here, doesn't he? And he means something that's not at odds with what Paul also says about being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And about being blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, quite simply, when we understand good works, the good done in the body, when we understand good works in the Bible, we understand that any reward for them is a reception of grace, not merit. It is grace upon grace. After all, what does Jesus say about the servant who does everything that he's supposed to do? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, now that's none of us, but if we were to imagine that, we've done all that you were commanded. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. This is hard for our works-orientated hearts. This is a heavenly economy here. We're learning something about heaven. The rewards that the Apostle Paul describes here and other places are not receptions of merit, but of grace. They're not receptions of merit, but of grace. Now, how so? We've got some work to do. Well, let me read to help us in that. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16. I'm just going to read sections 4 through 6. I would encourage you to read the whole chapter. Read it a few times. But I'm going to read sections 4 through 6, And I'm going to read off the scripture proofs, and I'm not expecting you to be able to write them all down. And you can go and look at that later. But just to make the point that this is well informed from a lot of passages. But this is to help us then begin to think about these receptions of grace, not of merit. So this is section 4 of chapter 16. They who, in their obedience, attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. Luke 17:10, Nehemiah 13:22, Job 9:2-3, Galatians 5:17. Section 5. We cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. Romans 3:20, Romans 4:2, 4:6, Ephesians 2:8-9, Titus 3:5-7, Romans 8:18, Psalm 16:2, Job 22:2-3, Job 35:7-8. But when we have done all we can, you remember this, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. Luke 17:10. And because as they are good, they proceed from his spirit. Galatians 5:22-23. And as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. Isaiah 64:6, Galatians 5:17, Romans 7:15-18, Psalm 143:2, Psalm 130:3. Finally, section 6. Notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him. Ephesians 1:6, 1 Peter 2:5, Exodus 28:38, Genesis 4:4, Hebrews 11:4. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, Job 9:20, Psalm 143:2, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Hebrews 13:20-21, 2 Corinthians 8:12, Hebrews 6:10, Matthew 25:21-23. That's the Westminster Confession of Faith. Here's the Heidelberg's answer, answer 63. Puts it a little more simply. This reward is not merited. It is a gift of grace. These heavenly rewards are a gift of grace. We might think, well, how is that possible? Doesn't Paul say we shall receive that which is due? Or according to what was done, whether good or bad. So what do we make of what Paul says in light of this bigger biblical picture? What do we believe about these rewards? Well, bringing it home. Now notice Paul's language about the judgment seat of Christ, about receiving what we have done in the body, good or bad. And notice the context. We haven't really looked at the context much, have we? We read it at the beginning, but it really is amazing. Look at verse 9. We can't separate verse 10 from what came before, and even the verses before verse 9, but look at verse 9. We don't want to just take verse 10 out of context to make some moralistic principle from it, as some people have done. But Paul said in verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, whether we're here or in heaven, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him. Think about that. Paul writes about the saints longing for holiness, for heaven, and he says, despite the fact that we live in this life or wherever it may be, whether we're in the church militant or in the church triumphant, and all that we do, it is our aim to please Jesus. Meditate on that for a minute. Think of what Paul is implying by that. Jesus can be pleased. Now, we often think of the Christian life in terms of the blessings we get, and there are many. But Paul here says, our aim is always to please Jesus Christ, not ourselves. Our goal is not ourselves, but Christ. Our aim is to please him. And then he says the link there in verse 10, notice the word for or because. Here's the reason why we seek to please Jesus. Whenever we are here or in heaven, in the intermediate state, it's because we will all appear before him and receive what is due for what we have done in the body. As we seek to glorify Christ, to bring him glory, to please him, as we aim to please him, he is pleased by our works, our good works. We seek to do that because we will stand before him as he sits upon the judgment, the throne of judgment. And it's amazing what he says. And he will reward us. Here is Christ, pleased is the language, by his servants' actions, words, deeds, their whole lives. Here is Christ seated upon the judgment seat, and nothing that we can do in this life can meet the bar of God's justice and holiness. That's why we stand before him on that last day without any works, not any shred of good deeds to present on our behalf, because none of them make the cut or merit anything. But yet, even those feeble works, as we stand before him, mixed as they are with godly desires and sinful motives and actions and thoughts, filthy rags, the prophet says elsewhere, he's pleased to receive them. And then as we go to be with him, he raises us up, he transforms our mortal bodies like unto his own body, and we stand before that judgment seat, we stand before the one who is pleased with us. And he grants to us that which is our due for what we have done in the body, whether good or bad. We've done nothing, well, no good thing, in and of ourselves. Paul has belabored that point. We deserve no good thing. The Bible is clear. We can do no good in and of ourselves. Nobody on earth can stand before that judgment seat and say to Christ, I deserve not only salvation, but some additional rewards. But yet he is pleased by our good deeds, and he will reward us accordingly. That's all of his good pleasure. That is all of grace, isn't it? Not only is he pleased with us in this life, but he'll be pleased with us in the life to come. This is not some crass system of merits, of checking boxes, working your way up the ladder, hoping to arrive at perfectionism, hoping to do more good than bad, to balance out the scales. Don't separate verse 10 from verse 9. We are to be motivated by a holy fear of the Lord, verse 11. But it is the pleasure of Christ, verse 9, to reward his saints, verse 10. And even to crown his own gifts. After all, doesn't Paul say in Philippians 1 that it is God who works in us to what? To will and to do his good pleasure. Pleasing to him. It's amazing. It's amazing that in our actions, it's God who's at work in us, and he's at work in us for his good pleasure, by his grace, and then he comes back and he rewards that. Or as Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, even the good things that we do, he prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. In other words, to use some good Presbyterian Calvinistic language, we were predestined to do these good works. How could we ever enter into this equation, the idea of personal merit, of payment, of works righteousness, something other than grace? If the good works that you do are predestined by God himself beforehand just as much as your salvation, and then if those good deeds that you do are actually the work of the Holy Spirit working in us his good pleasure by his sovereign grace, working through you to will and to do his good pleasure, which he is then pleased with in this life, will he not then be pleased to grant to us on the basis of what he is doing through us? It's not of merit. It's not of merit, is it? It's a free, sovereign grace. And so that's why in Revelation 4, the elders, the 24 elders who surround the throne of Almighty God, who've received these heavenly crowns by God's grace, and the text describes what they do, that whenever they give him glory and honor, they fall down before him and they cast their crowns before him. These are not things that we have merited, deserved, earned as a wage, something due to me, something we've coveted or that gives us a higher standing than others in heaven, or the result of saying, if I do these good works, I'll earn all these rewards. They're not even properly ours, as the elders in Revelation 4 are gloriously aware. These are crowns, the good deeds which Christ has done in us, through us, and despite us. He crowns the good he's done through his saved sinners, and we then give them back to him because they're his. They belong to him. Jesus Christ is pleased, and he grants in his good pleasure rewards, and yes, some more than others. Maybe there's some analogy with parents and their children. We've just made it through Christmas, and as you're getting older, as your parents and you have children, it's more pleasurable. Is it more pleasurable to receive a Christmas present, or is it more pleasurable as a parent to give that present and to see the reaction, the excitement, the smile, the gratitude of your child when you give them a gift? Or maybe think about it like this. When you go to your child's sporting event, maybe they strike out at the plate. Maybe they miss that goal they shouldn't have missed. They miss a few notes at the musical recital. Do you look upon them with disappointment? A real frown upon your face. You know, they don't deserve anything. No, you enjoy them, even in their struggles to learn. And in some way, it's as Christ looks upon us, isn't it? As frail, blood-bought sinners, aiming to please but falling short, and yet he looks upon us in grace, in love. And we say, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. You see, it's his pleasure to reward us, not our deserving of so many rewards. It's a gift, not a wage earned. We deserve none of these rewards, and yet he is pleased to do that for us. It is his good pleasure. Think about what that says about God's heart. He delights in this. He is pleased to do that. It's that sense of pleasure, of joy, to give us these gifts that we certainly have not merited or deserved. And that makes us, well, it ought to make us want to please him all the more. He takes delight in giving, and of course he does because he's the God of all grace. And it is grace upon grace upon grace. All of it undeserved, lavished upon us, even the gifts of rewards in heaven, as he rewards the good works that he prepared for us to do, caused us to do, and then covers over our own failures in them. So what are rewards? Rewards are really the final confirmation that we do belong body and soul in life and death to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. On the last day, our cause shall be made known before the world. They shall know that our cause is the cause of the Son of God himself and that he crowns us with his own gifts. And not only is the crown a gift, but he crowns us because of the gift he's given to us already. And the gift he's working within us by the power of his Spirit. And so these rewards really are all about Christ, not about you and me. They are about him graciously confirming to us and on that day openly to the world that we belong unto him, body and soul in life and death. They're not of your merit. And you're not to be afraid as a child of God that you might lose your salvation or that you need to earn your salvation or a higher status or standing in heaven, wondering if you've done more than the guy next to you. You're never going to beat Billy Graham. But delight in the knowledge that God is pleased with his children, pleased to crown us with what we never deserved, a victor's wreath, a crown of righteousness. Let us pray. Oh God, we're thankful for this passage, that though it's caused some confusion, we're thankful that it highlights your grace, your undeserved favor. And Father, we don't know how that's going to all look in heaven, and what exactly those gracious rewards are, but we know we don't deserve them. For we are sinners. What we deserve is condemnation and death and separation. And yet you have granted to us forgiveness and pardon and reconciliation and life, eternal life, and even these rewards. And we pray, O Lord, that you would be glorified and that we too one day would stand with those 24 elders and cast our crowns before Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.